All right, we're recording. So I'd like to start with prayer, and then I also just like to quick ask if there's any questions that you had from the readings or from the service. Sometimes that portion of the Bible study goes long. I feel like it's important because, hey, we just spent a whole church service talking about stuff, and there's still questions from it. That's worth getting to. I like to get to Revelation and all that kind of stuff that we're gathering down here to get to as well, but want to make sure that we have that opportunity too. So why don't I go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you are our shepherd, that you have called us each one by one into your flock, that you carry our burdens and our sins on you, and it's your joy to do so. We thank you that you have made us your flock. We ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit to be with us, that as we gather as your sheep around your word, that you would continue to grow us and guide us and lead us. Lord, bless our study of Revelation this year. Bless our Sunday school students as they learn as well. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions or follow-up or charges of heresy from the sermon or from the service or the readings or anything like that? I don't ask to get pats on the back and say, Pastor, you're so handsome and you are such a great speaker. I loved it. That's not why I ask it. I don't mind it, but that's not why I ask it. So any follow-up from the, yeah?
The Lord asked us to come to him for repentance. Forgiveness, so when it says to the 99 sheep that needed no repentance,
yeah,
what is that referring to? Is that like, because you know, that can be misconstrued.
I think it's kind of directed at the, because the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are gathered there, and so the parable is kind of for their hearing, and so I kind of think it's a warning to them, like, you more like you think you don't need repentance. And it's kind of like a warning to them, like, look, like if you want me as your Lord, you need to let me be your shepherd. So I think it's kind of that. I did see some people say like that might be the church, the current flock of the 99 who were already found as the one and no longer need that. Now, of course, we repent every week. So I kind of tend to favor it's more talking about the Pharisees, kind of like the people who are not sick don't need a physician. Well, everybody's sick, and you actually do need a physician. So you do actually need a shepherd. So I kind of favor that one. Yeah, that's good. Other, yeah.
I love they put this on his shoulder.
Yeah.
That was powerful.
Mm-hmm.
I must have missed that.
I remember
that.
Yeah, it's beautiful, right? And I mean, I kind of think of like, carrying a sheep, possibly for miles, you know, and like you're probably already sweaty.
Yeah, and celebrating,
yeah, and celebrating, you know, like, yeah, you know, right, right, exactly.
I did like how you made the sheep talk.
Yeah, thank you, thank you.
Yeah,
hey guys, yeah, it's a beautiful image. Yeah, anything else from the service?
Oh, yeah, I like what you said about we are all the flock of the one.
Yeah.
That is really, that would make a really cool name for a group within the church.
Yeah.
Flock of the ones.
Flock of the ones. Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Right, right. And he really does. He gathers the church one by one, right? You know, it's one at a time. And it's amazing how big it is, and yet the patience it has to chase down the one at a time, right? It's beautiful. Anything else? All right, you all want to get to Revelation. All right. You should have two sheets. Just so you know, today, I do like discussion. Today might be a little bit more me talking. But if you have questions or comments or whatever, please speak up. Just for the nature of like going through what Revelation is and like preparing us to read it, might be a little bit more me talking today than usual. But that's just so you're aware. So as we get started, let's go to the one that says Introduction to Revelation. We're just going to kind of read through this together. And kind of prepare ourselves, and then if we have time still today, we'll maybe get into the text of Revelation a little bit more and begin Revelation chapter 1. But my goal today is to get us done around 11:30 to eat good food. And so if we're just simply prepared for Revelation for the rest of the year, that'll be at least the goal for today. So just so you know, I'm working and making up these worksheets every week, and I'm basing just about all of it on this book here. It's a big book. I'm reading a big book. Anyway, it's a commentary on Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. You should know that he is, he's passed away. I don't remember what he passed away, but he was probably a world-renowned, if not the biggest name when it came to Revelation, and not just within Lutheran circles. So he was a Missouri Synod guy, but he was very well known for his understanding of and teaching of Revelation. So this is all kind of coming from him. So I think we're kind of lucky, because I think we kind of got the best to choose from, if you will, within our church body. So that's where pretty much all this is coming from. Yeah.
Does he basically think that most of Revelation took place first century? Does he believe that most of it is taking place throughout the centuries? Is it most of it in the future? Or
I think he thinks it's taking place throughout the centuries. What was that?
Historic history is really big. So people in every age can see, oh, this is God doing this.
Yeah.
In my age, like, look it up. What was
Antichrist? Right, right, right. Yep. So he would say that Revelation is taking place right now, that we are in the last days. And hopefully that'll be clearly demonstrated as we go through it together. So, yep. Some of it could take place in the future, but as Lutherans, like, we believe that Christ could come back at any second, which means that we are in the last days, right? So, let's start to go through this. So let's start with the purpose. Does somebody want to read that first bullet point there? Oh, you know what? I actually want to start with this. Before we get into this, take like 1 or 2 minutes, talk to people around you. What do you already know about Revelation? What's your impression of it? Or what questions do you have? 1 or 2 minutes, and then we'll share really quick as a big group. So go ahead, take a couple minutes. Is it scary? Do you already understand it? You're here just to make sure I know what I'm talking about.
That's what I hope.
All right, begin to wrap up your thoughts.
It's probably the most confusing Bible book in the Bible.
Yeah.
With lots of questions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the incredible prophetic the way it's written, give us all the answers.
Yeah. It, almost like you can need a decoding device as you read it. Yeah. A lot of that symbolic language, a lot of like what feels like hidden language. Yep. What else did you talk about?
What's ironic that we call it revelation, because that seems like it's being explained to us.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
It seems like it fits it better than revelation.
Right.
That's what I said, you should, we're here so that you can reveal to us what revelation
is. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. So, like the irony of the title of the book, Revelation, and it's so hidden it feels. What else?
In a way, you kind of look forward to it because we know how it ends.
Right.
Yeah, we just talked about you should not be afraid, but we are afraid.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a glorious ending.
It is a glorious ending. Oh, yeah, it's beautiful. What else?
I think it's always been one that people have kind of shied away from.
Yeah.
Because it's a little more difficult to understand. I always heard, well, it's kind of like the book of completion.
Yeah.
The three completion happened when Christ rose from the grave.
Right.
And then so that takes us up through that part of the New Testament. And then all the apostles writing all the epistles, all these different letters, they're to teach us how to live, help us to know how to live in new times, so these times. So where's Revelation come in? What's the purpose of Revelation?
Yeah.
And with so much prophecy and so much having to have it interpreted, and then you've got everybody's different take on it.
Right.
So for some people, it's doom and gloom.
Right.
Know, and it's, it's going to be lightning, thunder, and fire, and whatever. People are going to be left behind. There's crying, gnashing of teeth. So people tend to push away from Revelation.
Yeah.
And so I don't know a whole lot about Revelation. I'm looking forward to this study.
Cool. Anything else? All right. Yeah. Go for it.
You sort of wonder what it meant to the people that John wrote it to, because he wrote to the people of his generation.
Yeah.
As well, but it must have had a purpose for those people too. It's quite specific, you think?
Yeah.
Comfort to them, or whatever.
Right.
They have to call them hand or something, but I think it must have a special meaning for them.
Yeah, yeah, yep.
Do you think that people of that time felt just like we feel?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Scared, confused, not knowing what to expect.
Mm-hmm.
Saying, he wrote it for them, but, all of us will have a little takeaway from this today and throughout the weeks to come, as people at that time did too.
Right.
And those were scary times, too.
Yeah, they were.
They were probably thinking, end of time this year.
Right? Yeah, any day. Yeah.
And yet, how many years?
Right.
So, what John that write the Revelation?
Which John?
Yeah, was it Jesus' brother? Or was it the apostle?
Yep. There's three possibilities, because he does refer to himself as John. There's three possibilities. We'll talk about this here in a second too. But there's John the brother of Jesus. There's John the Baptist, right? And then there's John the apostle. And so this is John the apostle. Yeah, and that's been pretty well attested to throughout in the early church and throughout history. So. Let's get into this. I think I maybe shared at some point that one of my first times when I was maybe not a baby pastor anymore, but like a toddler pastor, right? I did a Bible study on Revelation with folks at a nursing home. Felt like half our congregation was in the nursing home. And so a lot of other retirees would actually come to the nursing home, and we'd all have a big room like this, and we all got together. We were going through Revelation. We started in the fall of 2019, and I like to say that the apocalypse interrupted our study of the apocalypse. So we got about halfway through, but I think we got enough of a good idea of what Revelation was that they all felt better about it. But a lot of those folks were scared of Revelation, and they kind of avoided it. But I think we've already heard a little bit, Revelation is actually meant to be a book of comfort. And that's the primary purpose for the Christian, is to be a book of comfort. So let's get into this. Would somebody like to read that first bullet point? Out loud. Thank you.
It's portion of God's revelation in Scripture, the culmination of the entire story of salvation contained in the Bible. Revelation reveals and confirms that Christ was prophetically promised and that his incarnation, death, and resurrection happened so the last creation could be restored to its original glory and righteousness. It reminds a Christian to hold fast to the faith and encourages the church to complete the mission.
Wonderful. Thank you. All right. So it's almost like it's meant to be like the last book of the Bible, in that it kind of wraps all of it up. And you'll actually notice that Revelation almost reads like an Old Testament book. It's got a lot of the Old Testament language in it. And honestly, if you're going to read it right, you kind of have to have the Old Testament open right beside you to be able to refer to it. And we'll kind of do that as we go. But that's kind of how it's meant to be taken. So it's John kind of summarizing all of it up and seeing how it all kind of culminates in Christ and where it's all going. All right. So that's the idea of it. And also what the church should take from Scripture and do with it. All right. Does somebody want to read the second bullet point for us?
Sure. It's all about Christ. It's a sequel to the Gospels. It picks up where they left off, with Christ ascending, reigning, and coming again, and into all eternity. It also demonstrates how the church carries on the mission of Christ on earth, for it is the ascended Christ who works by the Spirit through the church.
Wonderful. All right. So, Revelation is all about Jesus, all right? And what he's doing and how he's reigning, all right? This is why it's got the impression of being a scary book, but it's actually a good book and why it's comfort, because you know who's in charge through all of it, even through all the bad stuff, all right? And so what's interesting about Revelation is it's like it says here, it's a sequel to the Gospels. So you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the stories of Jesus and his ministry. And then you got the book of Acts, right? It's like what happens right after Jesus, bloop, up into the clouds, right? And so like what happens in the first generation of the church, that's what Acts is. Now, what's cool is that many have said, you know, what probably should be the proper title of Acts is the Acts of Jesus. If we were to do a Bible study of Acts, we would really quickly notice that the apostles all believed that the ministry of Jesus, even if he was not present in the body there, the ministry of Jesus was continuing to go. And that's why they all say that they would like do things in his name, because they believed that it was not actually their acts, but his acts, right? And so the whole story of Acts is like how Jesus is not here, but he's actually still with us. And that's why we get to keep on going as the church. I say all that because Revelation is kind of the same. Revelation is like Acts, but for the whole Christian church, not just the first generation, all right? That Jesus is still reigning on his throne. He's still working in and through and for his church, all right? And then if you want to think about it this way, if Acts is like what happens immediately after Jesus' ministry here on earth, all right, what do the apostles do now? They're sitting around looking at each other. They start going out into the streets and preaching all that kind of stuff, right? That's Acts. If you think of it this way, Revelation is what happens on the heavenly side. Jesus ascends into heaven, and there's this wonderful procession to the throne. Jesus receives this the scroll from God himself, and then the rest of history all plays out with Jesus in charge. You kind of think of it that way, all right? How about that last bullet point? Somebody want to read that? It's a little lengthy, but it's good.
It celebrates the people of God. Even though Revelation has much to say about suffering and judgment against humanity, it is also a great source of comfort for God's people as it depicts them in celebration. They sing, even despite enduring terrible suffering and warfare. In fact, it seems that the more the church on earth suffers, the more confidently and joyously do God's people sing in faith and hope of Jesus Christ.
Throughout Revelation, interwoven with all the tribulations depicted, there is heard the greatest
Te Deum.
Te Deum. ever voiced by the saints of God. It is the hymn of victory, which begins before the throne of God and before the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5, and is sung by both saints and angels. It continues throughout the prophecy, and a stanza after stanza is added by the saints both in heaven and on earth. It anticipates and reaches its triumphant crescendo at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which concludes with the end of all earthly things and with the creation of the new earth and heaven. For this reason, much of our liturgy is patterned after Revelation.
Thank you. All right. So it's a really cool thing about how Revelation depicts the people of God. And it's actually like an honor. All right. It honors God's people. So it's all about Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He's the shepherd who goes and finds the sheep, right? And he kind of makes all who he is and what he's about, his whole mission, is about his sheep, right? And so Revelation also is honoring of his flock, the sheep, the church, all right? So it's a celebration of that. But along with that is what the church does and how it worships and is joyful and glorifies in Christ and what he's done, even throughout all the horrible things that the church suffers, right? Which is cool because it's like the more it suffers, the more it sings, which is, I think, just a beautiful idea, right? But what's kind of cool, if you're the kind of person that likes to find Easter eggs, all right, and like see the hidden things, there's a song that continues all throughout the book of Revelation. Right. So if you want to keep the sheet, there's all the passages where the song comes up again. All right. And so it's like this Te Deum is like to God. And so it's this hymn to God from God's people throughout history. And you can kind of think of it this way. Like the big reason why we have music in church is because we are those people joining in the hymn of and the great hymn, if you will, of all the songs, if all the songs make one great hymn, we join in the great hymn of the church throughout the ages that joins the people in heaven. So I'm glad Tom's here. You know, this is like what is why singing is such a big thing, right? Which, by the way, we do have I think a couple versions of the Te Deum in our hymnal. If you're ever curious to see what that looks like, so that's that. Any questions so far? That's like the purpose of a revelation.
No, what's interesting for me is, and I don't know if it is for anybody else, and I don't know if it's a pessimistic way of looking at this, but the I can fathom the suffering, and I can fathom like the worst of suffering because, you know, we see it, and then, you know, this week's what happened, and we see it, you know, week in and week out. But for me, I can't fathom the joy, you know. I don't know. It's like what the joy will experience. I can't picture that for some reason. I mean, I can picture joy, but like to the extent that we're going to have it, that's going to be amazing.
Oh, that's going to be awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
yeah.
It's fun.
It's wonderful. Anything else so far? All right, let's keep going. I'll go ahead and read here for the characteristics of Revelation as apocalyptic, as part of the apocalyptic genre. All right, so I think this is important to do because, and you've all acknowledged this, Revelation is different, right? It's different than if you were reading Romans, which is like an essay. It's different than if you were reading the Gospels, which is a biography. It's different than reading like the Psalms, which is like poetry and like a hymn book in the Bible. All right. It's different than reading history, like much of the Old Testament. All right. So it's in the apocalyptic genre. Ezekiel is another book that's apocalyptic in nature. And so here's what an apocalyptic book looks like. So that first bullet point there says that it is eschatological. So if you want to impress people at parties, that's a word you can use. All right. Eschatological. It means last things. So eschatological is about the end times. All right. But Revelation is not just about the end times. It's revelation of who Christ is and what he's doing. So kind of like I've said already, it's all about Christ and what he's up to. So therefore, it is about the end times because it's what he's doing, but it's primarily about Christ and what he's doing, not just trying to tell you what the end is going to be like. Make sense? That second bullet point, it uses symbolic language and metaphor. So some examples of that symbolism and metaphor is like supernatural things, like dragons comes up. Natural things. So we see some symbolic language that uses like natural or earthly kind of ideas or images. Numbers, you get like 666 and the 12,000 and the 144,000, all kind of stuff. We'll talk about all that. And I like to call it revelation math. All right. And you get a lot of Old Testament imagery and symbolism and metaphor as well. You get some other stuff in there, but those are kind of like the big categories. So like I already said, Revelation is more like a painting rather than a logical essay like Romans. All right. So if you're having trouble as we go with Revelation, I'll probably end up saying this a lot. You have to think more like John is painting a painting with his words rather than writing an essay. I think that you're all very good Lutherans and you're good at reading the Bible like it's an essay, right? And that's a good thing. But Revelation is just because it's apocalyptic genre, reads differently. So you have to think of like John is trying to paint a picture with all this symbolism and metaphor, rather than giving you arguments and conclusions. Make sense? So always picture a painting because you're gonna have imagery that we come across where Jesus is depicted as a lamb who has horns and is getting married. Right? and so like, if you're reading that like an essay, you're gonna be like, what in the world? Right? Think of it more like a painting. All right? What is that painting depicting if we depict Jesus that way? All right? Let's see. Third bullet point. Its message is received by the author with angelic heavenly figures who appear in visions. So that this is this characteristic of apocalyptic genre. So John, we're gonna talk about this in a second, but he is not just seeing, but experiencing this vision. And he's got an angel who's like his attendant, who is like helping him understand things as he goes. All right. And then that second to last one, its view of life in this world is dualistic in nature and character, meaning it pictures the human race and its history in warfare between righteousness versus evil, in which there is no neutrality. All right. So it kind of amps things up, makes things intense, saying, like, you're either for us or against us. There's black and white. You're either of the Lamb or not, right? So that's how it's talking. And then that last bullet point, it is primarily prophetic in nature, but not just or simply that it reveals present or future secrets. So I think that often when we think of prophecy, especially if you're coming from like a more charismatic background, prophecy you often think of as like, it's giving you a glimpse in the future, or it's telling you a secret about something that's going on. And that can be and is prophecy, but keep on reading here. Revelation is prophetic, influences the hearer to repent and believe the gospel. So if you think of it this way, like Christ and his truth and the faith is the greatest thing to be made known. So to prophesy is to say, like, here's what you need to know. If you want to say it this way, like for your future. So whenever you tell somebody the gospel that Jesus is Lord, he died for them, he rose for them, you are prophesying, right? Because you're telling them what they need to know. That's like maybe kind of a hidden thing in the world that needs to be revealed, right? So it influences the hearer to repent, believe the gospel, to worship, to prepare, and daily to pray, amen, come now, Lord Jesus, all right? Which, by the way, that come now, Lord Jesus, you can think of it like maybe that's the biggest purpose of Revelation, is that once you've read through it, once you finally get to the end of it in Revelation 22, verse 20, John wants you to be joining the church and praying, amen, come now, Lord Jesus, because of everything that you've read and heard in the book of Revelation. Make sense? Any questions about apocalyptic literature in Revelation? Sorry, this probably feels like a college class or something like that. All right. Now some quick hits. So the author, we've already talked about this a little bit, but it's the Apostle John. He was well known by the church because he was the last surviving of the 12. All right. So you can think of this as like old man John at this point. He's seen generations of the church now. And this is why he does not need to give more introduction of himself, because he's John, right? and so everybody knows old man John, and he's popular in the church, all right? Now John in Revelation is being inspired by being caught up in a vision. So inspired is not just, you know what? I'm going to write Revelation today. God is so great. That's not what we mean by inspired. Inspired means that he has received the Holy Spirit, and under the guidance and direction, and if you will, maybe almost possession of the Holy Spirit, he's writing Revelation. Now, he's got all his faculties. He's not just going, oh, right? He's got all his faculties about him, but he knows that he's writing Scripture. He knows that he's getting, he's bringing revelation from the Holy Spirit to God's people. So that's what it means to be inspired. And he's being caught up in a vision. And we're going to read about this like right away, where he's not just seeing something, he's experiencing all that's going on around him, all right, in this vision. So John is writing this as an old theologian of the church. At this point, he's been exiled by imperial authority on the island Patmos, all right? So that's the idea here. So he's not necessarily in a ball and chains, because he's been captured or something like that, but he is an exile from imperial authority who is opposing the church, all right? So you can kind of think, like, this isn't quite his last will and testament yet, but he is preparing the church to be the church without him one day, all right? The second bullet point under author, this is a quote from the book Revelation here. It says, the overwhelming evidence from the early church is in favor of the apostolic Johannine authorship of Revelation. A few early church fathers who doubted John's authorship was because of the difference in literary styles of John's gospel and Revelation. So I think that I would attribute this to the difference in apocalyptic literature. So John, kind of think of it this way. John has just seen and experienced this vision, and now he's getting to work trying to write all of it down, all right? And he's using a lot of Hebraisms, or like Hebrew ways of talking from the Old Testament, and he's doing that in Greek. And so there's a lot of differences between how John writes in Revelation and how he writes in his gospel, all right? So because of all the differences there, some throughout history have said, you know what, these look pretty different. Is this the same guy? And I would say that's attributed to the fact that it's just a different genre. And I think most of church history agrees. So we can be pretty confident this is the Apostle John, who is the youngest of the 12 apostles, but now is the oldest and last surviving. All right. And then the last bullet point, John was the only disciple to witness the whole passion of Jesus. This is kind of cool, actually. All right. So all the other disciples run away. In fact, even John did at one point, but he saw him be arrested. And then who's the only disciple at the cross? John. And who's right there on Easter morning? John. So it's kind of cool. This is the guy who witnessed all the passion of Jesus. Not only that, but he was the last living apostle who witnessed not only 70 years of the church, all right? So, like, he gets to see this baby church in infancy, right? But served as the bishop of Ephesus, and he also vouched for the authority of the New Testament books that were in circulation. So, like, it also kind of gives you confidence in the other books in the New Testament that they're verified. Like, they've got John's stamp of approval because he was an apostle, and he's saying, yep, Matthew checks out. Right? Yep, Ephesians checks out. Yeah.
So, John did that?
Yeah, you know, because, like, you know, if you think of it this way, if somebody wrote something and it was, like, it was false, John could have been like, that's not how it went. Right? You know, so all the other apostles were martyred, right? They were killed. The fact that John was, he died a natural death, but he got to live that long, kind of gives confidence, like, you know, hey, these are all apostolic. And there is an apostle there who followed Jesus, who vouched for the fact that these are all truth, right? Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. So he vouched that they're also divinely inspired. Yeah. All right. The date was probably about 95 or 96 AD. It was toward the end of Domitian's reign. And it's possible that John wrote his gospel after Revelation. But they're certainly meant to be complementary. So this is actually the first time I realized this when I was doing the work to prepare this, is that it's likely that John wrote the gospel after he wrote Revelation. And so you're kind of supposed to have Revelation in mind when you read the gospel of John. So maybe after we finish Revelation, we go to John. I don't know. You know, so that's that. All right, so interpretation. So, and we'll talk about this a lot more as we go, all right? But Revelation is not meant to be interpreted as a linear chronological events, all right? This is what we call a millenarian approach, all right? And say that three times fast or even just once, all right? But it's cyclical, all right? So there are many Christians today, and it's really been popularized in like the last couple hundred years. There's been a small segment of a Christian church who has taken it as a chronological timeline of events for much of church history, but it was always a really small portion of people who took it that way. It's really been popularized in the last couple hundred years that Revelation is a chronological order of events. I think that for most of the church's history, it's been taken more in this way, where it's a cyclical kind of thing, all right? Where both of these approaches are historical, and while a linear approach is popular today, the cyclical approach is proper and historically favored. So most Christians have taken it more like this, all right? Where instead of being a timeline, all right, like that, all right, wow, this is like almost gone. It's more like that, all right? So, and we'll talk about that in a second, but you'll see similar events to each other that kind of look like they might be different events, but they're actually talking about the same thing, but in a different way, all right? So, I'll keep on going, and then it'll maybe make some more sense here. So let's look at the structure here. So I've given you both a structure, which is like a description of the structure of it, and then an outline of Revelation. So these are a little bit different. So the outline is just so we can use it as we go and do the study. But the structure here, let me explain the structure of Revelation. All right. The introduction is chapters 1-3. It has a prologue. It has John's commissioning from Jesus to write the book. And then it's got the seven letters to the seven churches. Think of them as like notes that John is giving to specifically those churches that accompany the rest of Revelation, all right? So I think the first one is to Ephesus. So John writes from Jesus, a message from Jesus to the people at Ephesus that he wants them to have as they receive this revelation from John. Make sense? So they're like post-it note notes, right? And it prepares each specific church to receive the revelation. And then the large majority of the book of Revelation is the prophetic message, all right? This takes us all the way to 22 verse 5, all right? So it's the vision of the throne of God and his glory in heaven with the alive and exalted Christ, which is both primary in order and importance for the rest of the book, all right? So that's really important, all right? So it all starts with Christ on his throne. And that's almost the whole point of Revelation. You could almost stop there and you'd get it, all right? The rest of Revelation is just how that plays itself out. But the most important thing to know from Revelation is that Christ is on the throne. Who's in charge? Christ, all right? That's why it comes first, he's on the throne, but it's also most important. So it's primary in order and importance. And then the second sub-bullet point there, the prophecy consists of three visions taking place during the same time period from the ascension of Christ up to his second coming at the end of our present world, all right? So think of it as like three ways of understanding the world, all right? Or understanding how the end of the world is going to work, all right? Like three different perspectives of it. Not that they are contradictory or necessarily all that different, but it's like three ways of understanding what's going on, all right? That's why I draw it like this. I probably should have done like three spirals. So let me do All right. 1, 2, 3. All right. So it's like you get one way of seeing the world and how it works. All right. And then it looks similar, but it's also a little bit different, where it's another way of the end of the world and how it works. And then another way of the world and how it works. All right. So three different visions that take place during the same time period, whereas if you looked at this from the top down, it would look like that, right? And so that's why I say it's kind of like a spiral, all right? So for us, we're going to read it like this, going through it, all right? But when it's all said and done, you'll say, yep, it kind of looks like that. Like I see what's going on, all right? Does that make sense, that analogy of the spiral? All right. Which one are we on? That middle sub-bullet point, each of the three visions have seven scenes. The first vision, 6 through 8, verse 5, is the opening of the seven seals of the scroll. The second vision is of the seven angels with trumpets. And the third vision is of angels pouring out censers on the earth. All right? So those are the three visions, and each vision has seven scenes. All right? So 3 times 7 is what? 21. So we're going to see 21 scenes of how the end of the world is taking place. All right? And then that second to last bullet point, between the second and third visions is what I like to call a vision 2.5, all right? Or an interlude, which is God's cosmic war with the dragon Satan, the cause of all suffering and tribulation. This cosmic vision is the heart of Revelation. For it reveals the cause of all the tribulations and sufferings on earth and the final triumph of Christ's church. All right? I love that section of Revelation. It's so cool. It gives me goosebumps. All right? It's like movies should be made about that. You know, people should be writing books about that. All right? It's just, and when you get into that imagery of Revelation, that's when you got the dragon. You got a dragon trying to eat a baby. The baby is Jesus. You got the woman who is giving birth to the baby going out in the wilderness, and she's the church. Oh, it's just like this cool fireworks display of like, wow, that was cool to see. All right. Last sub-bullet point there. The remainder of the prophecy, 17 through 22, describe the end of this world, judgment and destruction of evil forces, the final coming of Jesus, and climaxes with the inauguration of the new heaven and new earth. And then you get the epilogue, verses 6 to 21 of 22. So that's how Revelation is structured. All right, we're about at that time to eat. I think that's all I kind of wanted to go through for today. So we accomplished what we wanted. Before we stop, and the kids aren't bringing down doors yet. Any questions about anything that we've looked at, or anything that we talked about, or anything that clarified, or I didn't talk about?
Set a good foundation. We're excited.
Good. Good.
I just got one thing.
Yeah, yeah.
So somebody once told me that when Jesus died on a cross and he went to hell, he defeated the devil.
Yep.
And because of that, the devil doesn't have any control over you other than what you let the devil have control over you.
Yeah.
Is that something you heard?
Yeah. I think it's probably a good way of doing it. The way you could say it is maybe like Satan is on a leash. And I know that this kind of probably leads to deeper questions, but like the one holding the leash is Jesus. where Satan is not allowed to do whatever he wants. And in fact, in a weird way, Satan's dark, sinful, twisted work is ultimately bent to serve Christ and his purposes. Not that Christ approves of what Satan does, but we're going to see in Revelation how God uses what Satan does to do his work. And spoiler, it's really to drive people to repent. To say like the way of Satan is not the right way, and to go to the feet of Jesus, right? So like all the tribulation and suffering and sin that we're going to see, like God allows all that so that people might say, we're going to die without a shepherd. We're going to die without a savior. We need the savior. So Satan, if you think of it this way, is like the wolf that chases the sheep, so the sheep might run towards the Savior. I just made that up off the off the cuff. So hopefully that checks out. But that's what that is. So yeah, we believe that Jesus, at some point over the weekend where he died and rose from the dead, at some point he went to hell. He threw Satan up against the wall. He said, "I win. It is finished. Lay off my people," right? And also, part of that that's cool is that hell is not a place that's being run by Satan. That's often depicted in cartoons and stuff like that, that Satan is in charge of hell. No, who's in charge of hell? Yeah, Jesus as the judge. So like, think of it this way, like Jesus goes down to hell to proclaim that he won and he is Lord, because he's the Lord of heaven and earth and even hell, right? Jesus is Lord everywhere.
But I think that the devil still does a lot of stuff here. I mean,
oh, he does.
Look at all the evil that's going on in this world.
Right, right. And so Satan is allowed to do a little bit, and a little bit feels like a lot to us. But what would be worse is nobody coming to faith, nobody showing up at church, nobody being forgiven of sins, nobody ever hearing the word. Like, if there was, Satan would do a lot more if he could, right? He would do a lot more if he could. And even what he's allowed to do now is still horrible and sad and scary. But you've got little children who know Jesus. You got people being baptized. You've got the word of God getting out there and being proclaimed, even when in places around the world it's not allowed to be, right? So like, Satan can only go so far if you think of it that way. So, do you have more to say though?
It just seems that, yes, we have more people coming back to Jesus now.
Yeah.
But we also have an awful lot of people who never were Christians.
Right.
Who never will be Christians, and Christians walking away from church.
You're right. You're right.
And I think that's all Satan.
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. Yep.
A good example is what happened this week with Charlie Kirk.
Yeah.
That was, what about the school shooting?
Yeah, right. That, yeah. Right.
And I mean, just walking down the street and somebody can come up and, you look at them wrong and they'll kill you.
Yeah.
It's a crazy world out there.
Yeah, it is. It is.
I think it's more scary than Revelation.
Yeah. Well, yeah, if you're reading it right, Revelation is describing the world that you just described. Yeah. Andy and over here. Okay, go ahead.
Well, my sister had told me, she has heard from a pastor that Charlie Kirk's death is starting a revival in the land.
Yeah.
We're going to see it grow bigger and bigger. Millions. From what he started.
Yeah. Yep. There's a phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? You know? It's amazing. Yeah, here and then here.
So what do you think of the imagery in Revelation that says the same thing unleashed for 1,000 years or whatever, so it's been unleashed for a period of time. So when that happened, or that, what's that represent?
We'll look at that when we get to it. Because I also want to see what this says again. But I guess my quick answer right now would be kind of like what we're talking about. It's not necessarily, it could be an event, but it if Jesus came right now, I guess I would say it's the times when Satan is able to do things like assassinate Charlie Kirk or shoot up a school. You know, so it's possible. It's not necessarily a single one last time event, but like the general way that Satan is doing horrible things like that.
And always has.
Along with that question, is that when he's unleashed, is that after Christ's death? Is that during, before?
Yeah. I think it all takes place. So we would say that the end time started when Christ died on the cross. So that's when the end times began. And at that point, Satan was put on a leash. I guess you could say it this way. When Satan is let loose a little bit, it might be like the leash being let loose a little bit longer, right? But it's never like, what was that?
I think he's on a flexi
leash. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You might be right, but the leash is never let go of, right? There's like Satan can never have his way completely. Like God's word still does its thing, even when Satan is doing his thing, right? Like if Satan had his way, God's word would be snuffed out completely, and God's people would be snuffed out completely, right? Yeah.
That's kind of the point I was going to make, but that with all the horrible, awful, evil things that happen in this fallen, broken world,
right?
Individuals, imagine how much worse it would be if we didn't have God. I don't want to say rope in the leash, but we're using that analogy. But,
right.
You know, like just in a personal tragedy.
Right.
You know, I think about, gosh, you know, how painful it is, but how much more painful it would be if I didn't have the Lord in my life.
Yeah.
God wasn't sitting right there beside me.
Right.
And I heard that once even from a child. An adult, a child that was abused as a child, and that hearing that abuse, Jesus was right there holding her hand.
Right.
But how much worse would that have been?
Right.
If we weren't.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. I think another, well, maybe end with this, and then I hear hot dogs calling us. So, okay, yeah, go for it.
I was just going to say, you said earlier that Revelation was to bring people to repentance.
Yeah.
Which means to believe.
Yeah.
And so what we're seeing right now is what happened with Charlie. I don't know if any of y'all saw his wife's talk 48 hours after her husband was killed.
Right.
That wasn't humanly possible. That had to be inspired by somebody that knows God.
Yeah.
And so it's going to be multiplied. I do think it's going to make a big difference as far as some kind of movement, especially among young people.
Yeah, yeah. I probably spent more time online than I should have the last few days, more time on Twitter and stuff, but like what I did notice is I couldn't believe how many people are saying, you know what, I'm going to go to church for the first time again this Sunday.
I was really expecting church to be crowded.
Yeah, yeah. You know, so I was going to say like maybe if you want an image of what it looks like for Satan's leash to be let loose, but still not completely, this just came to mind, but I've heard of this occasion where in World War II, I think it was on Christmas Day, the trenches on both sides were filled. You guys know what I'm talking about? And I think that they stopped fighting and then they sang Silent Night together. Like, what an image of that. Like, Satan's leash is being let pretty far loose. World War II was, and the horrors there, horrible, right? But like, not so much that they couldn't sing Silent Night together, you know? Like, maybe kind of a cool image that way.
Like 9/11.
Right.
Exactly.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
All right. Why don't we invite the kids to come out and pray, and then we will.